I've entitled it Lent, God's Pathway to Grace. And as you can see, this morning's going to be something of an introduction. It was quite a few years ago now that I heard a statement. And you know what? I'm not even positive who made it. I think it was Keith Drury. Can't remember that part, but I've never forgotten the statement. And here it is. Everything God does for us, he does by grace. Does that resonate with you? Everything God does for us, he does by grace. One of the things that Max Lucado shared with us in our DVD on grace is that sometimes we think we understand grace better than we really do. We use the word, we sing about it, etc., etc. But sometimes we aren't exactly sure what this business of grace is all about. Let me give you some quick definitions. Here's a definition of grace: God doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. Does that sound like grace? Kind of does to me. Perhaps one of the commonest deals with the merits of Christ, what Jesus has made available or applied to our lives and our circumstances, and it's in the form of this little acrostic: God's riches at Christ's expense. If you take the first letter of each word, what does it spell? Grace, exactly. The one that I like the best is the third one that I'm going to share with you, and it's God giving us the desire and power to do his will. Can you think of that being a definition of grace? God giving us the desire and the power to do his will. This comes out of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. That verse says, "For it is God who works in you to will," that's the desire component, "and to act," that's the power component, "according to his good purpose." I think it's fair to say that all aspects of God's blessings in your life and mine are tied to his grace. We might call them the benefits of grace. Let me just try and summarize this for just a moment. For example, spiritual blessings. Our spiritual blessings are all given to us by God's grace, whether it's personally or in terms of our ministry where God is blessing others through us, all the result of grace. Second, our physical blessings are given to us by God's grace as well. Whether we're talking about health or whether we're talking about healing in a moment of physical need, whether we're talking about strength to go from day to day, all a result of God's grace. Then we could add the third component here, material blessings. Again, these are given to us by God's grace. Financial blessings come from the hand of God. They're an expression of his grace. Providing for us the basics of life, like food, clothing, shelter, etc. All of these blessings flow from God's grace. I think that this is a biblical concept. I'm going to call it a truth principle this morning. And it's stated in James chapter 4, the passage that Harvey read for us just a little bit earlier. I want you to look at verse 6. It says simply this: "But he," being God, "gives us more grace." Just a factual statement. God gives us more grace. Obviously, James understands that grace is a gift from God. It is generously given. God desires to give us his grace even more than we desire to receive this. But I want you to notice the second part of verse 6. That is why Scripture says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." That's a little strange, isn't it? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. As I was studying this, I was kind of surprised, to tell you the truth, to discover that this was actually a quote from the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. Then I was surprised to discover that Peter also quoted this from Proverbs in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. He quotes it as an appeal to respond to each other in humility. Here's what I believe. I'm convinced that this quote from Proverbs is going to prove to be the key that unlocks the James 4 passage that we're going to be studying during the season of Lent. It reveals two things that God does. Number one, God opposes or resists the proud. The second thing is, God gives grace to the humble. Now, as we said a moment, it's God's desire to pour his grace into our lives. But you see, God understands that our human pride, our self-reliance, our independence from him closes the door to his grace. Now, I want you to notice this next slide. And if you can see it well enough, can you read it with me? Pride closes the door to God's grace. And that's based on the part of the verse, God opposes the proud. Can you get that mental picture? Okay? So what does God do when we've closed the door on his grace? He resists us. Now, it isn't spelled out here what that really means. And the reason is because it will be different in every situation. It will look different in your life than it does in mine. But here's what we need to remember. God is concerned when our pride closes the door on grace, and he's concerned enough that he will resist us so that we are humbled and so that that door can be opened again. He humbles us. And when we are humbled, this opens the door to grace. Look at the graphic again, and let's read it. Can we go to the next one? Humility opens the door to God's grace. And this from the same verse, but God gives grace to the humble. Now, I want you to notice how the James 4 passage ends. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will what? He will lift you up. You think that's a synonym for he will pour his grace into your life? I really think it is. There's a powerful Old Testament example of this principle that's found in the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. If you take time to read it, and it's an interesting read to say the least, you'll discover that most of the chapter is actually a letter written by King Nebuchadnezzar. I can understand why no one called their kid that. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. I think we could say it's really his personal testimony recorded here by Daniel in chapter 4. He tells about a terrifying dream that he had. This is an artist's depiction. See if I can get this right. Nebuchadnezzar is on the right, and I think the bearded guy to his left is who? I think it's Daniel, okay? I can't go into all of the details, but let it suffice to say that in his dream, he sees this enormous tree kind of growing out in the middle of everything. And then he hears a voice from heaven that says, cut down the tree. And the voice goes on to say, you know, strip it. Cut all the leaves, take all the leaves off, all the branches, strip it right down. And then the last thing the voice says is that they're to let the stump remain, but they're to bind the stump with bonds of iron and bronze. Well, kings in those days had wise men who were supposed to be able to interpret dreams, right? So Nebuchadnezzar went to his wise men, and they didn't have a clue. And then he heard about Daniel, and Daniel was the one who came and brought to him the interpretation of the dream. Now, Daniel is very, very careful. He's a humble man. When the king says he can interpret dreams, he says, oh, no, I can't, but I know the God who can. Daniel acknowledges that it's God's Holy Spirit who will give the explanation. Daniel is also a bit of a politician. He says, King, I wish the interpretation of this dream was happening to your enemies rather than to you. You know, sometimes the messenger can get in trouble, right? So Daniel was a little concerned. But anyway, he proceeds in the interpretation. He says, King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the tree in your dream. It was a picture of power and influence. You are the tree. But then the bad news came. You will be driven away from people. You will live like an animal. You will eat grass. You will live outside and be drenched by the rain. But when you humble yourself, God will restore you. Now, if you take time to read the passage, immediately Daniel appeals to Nebuchadnezzar and says, King, repent of your sin and God will pardon you. God will forgive you. However, that did not happen. It was a full year later, 12 months later, that Nebuchadnezzar was out walking on his roof garden and some words were revealed to him. And he tells us exactly what happened in his testimony. Look at verse 30. Now, this is referring to Nebuchadnezzar. As he looked out across the city, he said, look at this great city of Babylon. By mine own mighty power, I have built this beautiful city as my royal residence to display my majestic splendor. Any pride? here? Wow. Like it's a pride extravaganza. The essence of pride. Want you to notice what happens next. It's recorded in verse 31. While these words were still in his mouth, a voice called down from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, this message is for you. You are no longer ruler of this kingdom. Verse 32. You will be driven from human society. You will live in the fields with the wild animals, and you will eat grass like a cow. The verse continues. 7 periods of time will pass while you live this way until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses. I found this next picture on the internet. It's some artist's depiction of what he thinks Nebuchadnezzar might have looked like as an animal. Can we advance the next one? Thank you. I don't know if that's what he looked like or not, but it's not very pretty, is it? Well, it's exciting to learn that this story does, at least in part, have a happier ending. Nebuchadnezzar experiences the grace of restoration, and this is described in verse 34 of Daniel chapter 4. Look at verse 34. After this time, now this is part of his testimony. Nebuchadnezzar is saying this. After this time had passed, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven. He humbly looks up to heaven. My sanity returned, and I praised and worshiped the Most High and honored the one who lives forever. I want you to see his concluding comment in this section. It's in verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And notice his last sentence. This is so incredible. And those who walk in pride, he is able to what? To humble. Isn't this a powerful example and illustration of what James is talking about in James chapter 4? Here's what I've learned. This same kind of thing, maybe on a lesser scale, but this same kind of thing can happen in our lives. We can be just kind of flying along and relying on our own efforts, our own insight, our own wisdom. In other words, being kind of prideful. And then God allows something to break into that. He allows something to happen. I don't know, it might be a disappointment. It might be a conflict with someone. Could be any one of a number of things. But the result is that intervention humbles us and changes our heart and causes us to seek the Lord again. Another way of saying it is that it opens us up to the grace of God. And when that happens, once again, God lovingly pours his abundant grace into our lives. Now, here's a very key truth. This is one I really want us all to take home. This passage teaches us that we have a choice. We can choose to humble ourselves before the Lord, or God will do it for us. He will humble us. Now, if you asked Nebuchadnezzar, what would his advice be? Humble yourself or let God do it? I think he would say, oh, humble yourself under the hand of God. So then, the key question is, how can I humble myself before the Lord? I believe that the Apostle James gives us the answer to this very question in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 4 of his epistle. This is tied into what I'm going to call a key discovery. Here's what it is. As we follow God's pathway to grace during this season of Lent, we'll discover the steps we can take to humble ourselves. Now, here's what I want to do. This morning, I'm just going to introduce them to us. And in the coming weeks, we'll look at them in greater depth and we'll discover how we can actually take them or apply them in our lives. So this is going to be kind of quick. Hang on. Remember, this is just a summary. Step number one is submit to God. Verse 7 begins this way, submit yourselves then to God. Step number two is resist the devil. Second part of verse 7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Step number three is in verse 8. Draw near to God. Come near to God and he will come near to you. It's interesting. I think James anticipates that we would ask the question, well, how can we draw near to God? What's involved in that? And so he answers that question and tells us how we can draw near to God. In the second part of verse 8, he says this, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We are to do this with an attitude of brokenness and repentance. Look at verse 9. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. You see, this is all part of the humbling process that opens us up to the grace of God. Do you remember again how the passage ends? It ends with a command and a promise. Here it is again. Humble yourselves before the Lord. That's the command. And he will lift you up. That's the promise. The promise of the gift of God's grace. It's interesting that our passage from James 4 begins in verse 6 and ends in verse 10 with references to grace. They're kind of like the bookends. We've come full circle as we see this. I want to just take a moment, and I know our time is slipping away, but I want to share a personal experience with you that I went through a number of years ago. It was during a time of spiritual need in my life. And you know, whenever we encounter a time like that, I hope that you will remember to pursue God's pathway to grace and receive abundant grace from God. The incident I want to share took place when I was at Bethany Bible College as a professor a number of years ago. I don't even remember now what it was that was making me feel heavy-hearted and a bit discouraged. I do know that Satan was really harassing me at that time. I awakened in the middle of the night, couldn't sleep, so I quietly left the bedroom and went out to our living room. I grabbed my Bible and I was prayerful. I said, "Lord, what do you want to say to me this morning?" And I felt led to this passage from James chapter 4, verses 6 to 10. I acknowledged my need of God's grace, and I acknowledged and affirmed my conviction that God's desire was to give me his grace. And I felt prompted that morning, as I sat there quietly in the presence of God, to pray through the steps that I just introduced you to and to follow God's pathway to grace. Can I just demonstrate kind of how I did this? I began by submitting myself to God. I told him, I surrendered myself to him. I identified areas where maybe I'd been a bit resistant, and I particularly surrendered or resurrendered there. The second thing that I did was that I resisted the devil. I'd had some special training in how to pray to resist the devil, to bind him and to rebuke him. And I prayed those kinds of prayers. I resisted him. And just like James promised, he went away. And then the third thing was that I drew near to God. I confessed any known sins. That's what's involved in getting clean hands. And I asked God to search out my heart and to detect anything that needed to be cleansed or purified. I have to be honest and tell you that I did this with intensity. There were tears of repentance and tears of earnestness that morning as I sat in the presence of God. But here's the really good news. Just as he promised he would, God drew near to me when I drew near to him. He ministered his grace. He encouraged my heart. He lifted me up. And I was able to return to my bed and to fall asleep and awaken refreshed and encouraged in the Lord the next morning. Well, how are we going to respond to truth like this? Life response. I want to encourage us to invite God to examine our lives completely this morning and throughout the season of Lent. I want you to ask, Lord, is there any evidence of self-reliant pride in my life? Could there be something in my life that is closing the door on your grace? I want to encourage us to make this our prayer. Lord, in the coming weeks, in the season of Lent, lead me on the pathway to your grace. Finally, I want to challenge myself and you to be intentional and focused and passionate about three things during this season of Lent. Number one, I want to urge you to be faithful in having a daily time with God. By the way, over the years, off and on, I've used the little booklet, Our Daily Bread. Fairly recently, I discovered that you can access that online. And it's wonderful because not only do you get the booklet, but you can pop up the scriptures, and it's just really convenient. I recommend it. I think it's obd.org. or something like that if you want to access it. Whatever works for you, but make it a priority to have quality time with God, you and him, every day during the season of Lent. Here's the second challenge. I want to encourage you to join a small group. We have several at the church. Pick one that fits your schedule and the content you like, but make it a priority. Then here's the final one. I want to encourage you to do everything within your power to attend all of the services during this season, the Sunday morning worship services during this season of Lent. Would you pray with me? Father, your grace is an incredible thing. We thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that you will have spoken deeply to our hearts this morning. I pray that you will have touched on areas and issues and concerns where you want to work during this season of Lent. God, if any of us have closed the door on your grace, show us how to repent of that, to humble ourselves, so that you can once again open the door and pour your grace into our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. And God's people said, amen.